Tonight, once more, we're going to read about the temptations of Christ, only this evening we're going to read the account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. I should say that it's been good to meet people from many of our churches at these meetings. We appreciate you coming, and it's been particularly good to meet so many of the folk from my old stomping ground in Ballymoney. When I was in Ballymoney, we thought that was the capital of the world, and I'm sure they still do there. Ballymena is one of those rural outposts of the capital of the world. But it's been good to renew fellowship with so many from my old church and to know of the great blessing of the Lord on continuing on the work there. Now then, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 1. We're reading together the first 14 verses of the chapter. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones, this stone, that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. One of my great heroes in modern British history is the famed Ulster General, Field Marshal Lord Montgomery. General Montgomery was sent to North Africa at a very crucial time in World War II. The situation was perhaps past being merely critical, it seemed terminal. Indeed, the American ambassador, the father of the one who was to become President Kennedy, Joe Kennedy, was predicting the quick demise of England and the total victory of Germany, seeking to take away any support that this nation might have with the President of the United States through his reports. Mr. Churchill desperately wanted a victory when he sent Montgomery to North Africa. But Rommel was well entrenched and apparently invincible. He had conquered all before him and had had his way for a very long time. So Montgomery was faced with a powerful enemy. And as he went to North Africa and carefully surveyed the entire situation, he decided first that he would fight a great defensive battle and gain a great defensive victory. And he did that. It has gone down in history as one of the most brilliant defensive battles ever fought in the history of warfare. And then he went on the offensive. And we all know the result. El Alamein was followed by the rout of the German forces as the once mighty panzer divisions were driven ignominiously from North Africa. That was the turning point of the war, at least the beginning of the turning. And all that followed, it could be argued, followed as the result, first, of the great defensive victory that was followed by the great offensive victories of the British forces. We have been thinking over these past nights of a much greater defensive victory by a much greater commander than Lord Montgomery could ever aspire to be, over a much more powerful enemy than any earthly foe. When Satan tempted Christ, he did so to the fullest extent of hell's power, in a prolonged, persistent, and as I think we have seen in past nights, subtle attack. He assaulted the Savior with every weapon at his disposal. But finally, he had to withdraw in defeat, routed completely by the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, our mediator, and the head of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his triumph cleared the way for his own offensive against the strongholds of hell. I find it very interesting that in the 3 years that followed this temptation by the devil, right up to his final desperate attacks against Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Calvary, we read nothing in the New Testament about Satan seeking again to tempt Christ. Now, coming up to the cross, Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." So Satan then did renew his assault with greater than ever before. It is true that in the interval, Satan's minions, to use the words of Scripture, tempted the Lord Jesus with questions and with dilemmas. But never was there anything resembling that personal encounter between Satan and the Savior in that 40-day plus period in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. It seems as if Satan was so thoroughly aware of his defeat in the wilderness that he knew its vast ramifications. It seems to me that he knew that Christ was for this purpose manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The very demons of hell confessed as much. In the first chapter of Mark, in verse 24, soon after Mark's brief account of the temptations and Christ's victory in the temptations, we read that the unclean spirits said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Matthew's way of putting it in chapter 8 and verse 29, he puts these words into the mouths of these demons. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Notice the force of those words. These demons of hell were already confessing utter, terminal, ultimate, everlasting defeat. They knew that the time of their everlasting torment was coming. They were admitting defeat. And they're saying, have you come to torment us before the time? It seems to me, therefore, perhaps some preachers here will be able to give me a better view on it, but as I have read this, I can come to no other conclusion. That feeling the mighty victory of Christ over him in the wilderness of temptation, that Satan redirected his attack, the main thrust at least of it, and he set out with a vengeance to attack the hearts and minds of men, to blind them to the person, to the true identity, and to the saving purpose and mercy of Christ, and to bind them to himself by hardening their hearts against Christ. That's what Satan set out to do. And of course, in a nutshell, that is the story of the rest of the ministry of Christ. Commentators and scholars and skeptics alike have noted how that when you turn from the Old Testament to the New and you open the Gospels, there is a phenomenon that faces you that you're not really prepared for. And that is the explosion of demonism. The sudden explosion of demon possession. On every page, practically, you seem to be facing people who are possessed by Satan. You see Satanism at work in every branch of society. And the phenomenon is all the more intriguing because this is among the Jews, the most religious people on earth. And yet you have this demon possession. And the difficulty is heightened when you get beyond the Gospels, because though there are some few references in the book of the Acts, and though we do have a verse like Ephesians 6 verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Though we do have the reference that Paul writes to Timothy about satanic operations in the last days, yet there isn't the same intensity, at least as far as the record goes. There isn't the same intensity. There isn't the same frequency of demon possession. And this is all the more surprising when you turn to the book of Acts, because the gospel is going out into heathen lands. You would think if you had all this demonism exploding in Israel, is it not going to be a million times worse when you get out there into the heathen lands? As far as the record goes, the level of demon activity is at its height in the Gospels. That has perplexed scholars and commentators. As I say, even skeptics have tried to use it against the historicity of the Gospel narrative. But it seems to me that the explanation is actually quite simple. Satan made his big play first against Christ. If you've been here these last nights, I hope that you have at least learned this much. What Satan was attacking was the person of the mediator. He was attacking the purpose of the mediator. He was seeking to undermine Christ's mediatorial person and work right at the very beginning. He made the big play for that, and if he had succeeded even to the slightest degree in that ploy, the whole covenant of redemption would have been reduced
to a fiasco. But feeling in that, realizing that he was not going to succeed that way, he turned his attention to the people who would be hearing the gospel and letting loose his fury against them. I think you then have the reason why there is such open, virulent, satanic activity surrounding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and it's a very big but, all the shifts of Satan, successful though they were in binding and blinding sinners to their own destruction, did not and could not defeat the Son of God. Our theme over these past nights has been Christ tempted but triumphant. I dealt with the triumph last night in a very simple devotional way, showing how Christ overcame Satan and how we overcome temptation in the very same way as our Savior did. But I want to go a step further and look again at the triumph of the Savior tonight. Because here is a glorious truth. Just as our first parents were tempted in the garden and were defeated, Christ was tempted in the wilderness and he was triumphant. As Satan's triumph in tempting our first parents in Eden guaranteed the fall of man and the reign of sin and death in the world, so the triumph of our Savior over Satan in the wilderness guaranteed the redemption of man and the reign of grace unto life eternal. It's very significant in Luke chapter 4 that immediately following the temptations and Satan's withdrawal, we read these words, Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And so commenced the great ministry of Christ in Galilee and in Judea. Most of Christ's ministry is taken up with what is called his great Galilean ministry. Notice how Luke 4 commences. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, that is, from his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Having been tempted and having overcome, then he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And at once he set out on his great mission of destroying the works of the devil. So tonight, very simply, and as briefly as I can, the completeness and the consequences of Christ's triumph over the tempter. I have 2 points. In Greenville, they snigger when I say that, because they say 2 points means maybe a day in each point. My wife gives off to me about these things. She asks me how well I have really prepared. Are you going on liberty? She doesn't like to hear me preaching when I haven't prepared very, very carefully, because she says you preach all the longer then. So, I have prepared and will be out by midnight. Point one. Let us sum up all that we have been saying this week in this. That the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over all, underline the all, Satan's wiles and wickedness. The Lord Jesus triumphed over all his wiles and wickedness. Luke 4 verse 13 says, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season.
In the temptation of Christ, there's a very clear parallel with the temptation that took place in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of that. In Eden, Satan employed his arts and his skills to ensnare Eve, and through Eve, to ensnare Adam. And he set before Eve the full range of his tempting skill. You remember how the Apostle John summarizes all temptation and lust? He brings it into three categories. 1 John 2:16. He says, all that is in the world. How does he summarize all that's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now look at Genesis 3 very carefully and you'll find these are the three areas in which Satan tempted Eve. The lust of the flesh. He showed her the fruit that God had forbidden. And she saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. Then he appealed to the lust of the eye. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And then he appealed to the pride of life. He said, if you eat, you'll be as gods. This is a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now here is Eve. She's sinless when Satan approaches her. But he appeals to the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and of the heart. And she fell. Now the Lord Jesus Christ faces Satan in the wilderness of temptation. And how does Satan come to him? The lust of the flesh. Command this stone to be made bread, so that you can satisfy your fleshly hunger. He appealed to the lust of the eye. He showed him the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And then he appealed to the pride of life. He says, all will be thine. I'll give it all to you. So he appealed to Christ in the same way as he had appealed to Eve. He used the same methods in the Garden of Eden. He started off by sneering at what God had just said. He said to Eve, hath God said? And it was not so much a denial as an admission that God had said it, but it was said with a sneer. God said to Christ and about Christ, this is my beloved Son. What was Satan's first word when he came in these recorded temptations? If thou be the Son of God. As I pointed out the other evening, the Greek language has various ways of expressing the idea of if. Some ifs mean an absolute denial. There are other ways in which it can be put, and they don't mean denial at all. They accept the truth of what is being said. This is not a complete denial. This is a sneer that really ultimately amounts to denying, or at least an invitation to deny. But he's employing exactly what he employed in the garden. He sneered at the word of God. And he sneered again at the holy word from heaven. When you hear sneering at God's word, it's the devil you're listening to. Now, it might be a university professor. It might be a seminary professor. It might be a Presbyterian professor. It might be a Baptist or any other kind of professor. But I want to tell you, when they're sneering at this book, they are simply mouthpieces of the devil. That's always how he goes. The temptation, sneering at God's word. Not only so, he promised Eve, you'll not die. Hath God said you'll surely die? Don't believe all that. Surely you don't believe that if you eat that bit of fruit, you're going to die in the very day you eat it. You don't believe that, do you? What did he say to Christ? Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Now you jump from the pinnacle of the temple in a real human body, what happens? You die.
But what did Satan say? Oh no, you'll not die. For God has said he's going to come and give his angels charge over you, and they'll bear you up lest you even dash your foot against a stone. You'll not die. When he was speaking to Eve, he offered her great good. He said, you eat and you'll be as gods. To Christ, as I pointed out the other evening, in effect he was saying, fall down before me and you'll be recognized as the king of the world, and I'll put it into your hand. Our first parents failed miserably. But thank God, Christ triumphed gloriously. He went into the wilderness full of the Holy Ghost, and he came out full of the Holy Ghost. Do you remember the significance of that when we were dealing with the anointing of Christ at the end of Matthew 3? The Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. John chapter 1 tells us the significance of it, because John the Baptist bore witness to what the Father had said to him concerning the identity of his Son. He said, it's the one on whom you see the Spirit descending in this dove-like fashion and remaining on him. Remaining on him. You remember we went back to the book of Genesis and we showed there the dove went out from the ark and it came back to the ark because there was no clean place where she could rest her feet. The holy dove of God's Holy Spirit could not find in all the millions of mankind one clean place. But oh, when he came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he remained on him, for he was absolutely pure. Now at the end of the temptation, after all the lies of the devil, after all the insinuations of the devil, after 40 days when Satan was doing everything of which hell was capable to insinuate filth or folly into the mind of the Savior, after it all, the Holy Spirit is still upon him. Why? Because he was as pure when he came out from the temptation as he was when he went in. Absolutely, absolutely pure, sinless, the impeccable Christ of God. His righteousness and his purity were as conspicuously demonstrated in his temptation as our first parents' folly and sin were demonstrated in theirs. Now let's remember this when we are tempted. And here I'm at risk of repeating a little of what I said last night. But it's very important. Because listen, we're all tempted. Especially you young Christians. Let me tell you this. Sometimes when you get saved, the devil doesn't seem to hit you too hard for a day or two. So sometimes he does, but many a time he doesn't seem to hit you too hard for a day or two. Lulls you into a false sense of security. And then suddenly he hits you. And the first lie that he tells you is this: you know, if you were really saved, you wouldn't feel this way. If you were really saved, you wouldn't have this temptation. Sooner or later, you're going to be tempted. And tempted, and tempted, and tempted again and again and again. So it's very vital to know how to overcome. Remember, when you're tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ has the tempter. Furthermore, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's not a temptation with which Satan can hit you, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has already met it and has repulsed the tempter and his temptation. Remember that. We are one with Christ. I have labored, especially at the early part of these meetings, to show the union of Christ and his people. We are one with Christ. We are in Christ. I want you to understand this. When Jesus Christ, because he's the head and we're the body. That's the symbolism of Scripture. When Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, we were there in him. When Jesus Christ overcame Satan, we were there overcoming Satan in Christ. When Jesus Christ came out in utter triumph, we were in him in his triumph. There is no dissolution of the union between Christ and his people. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can do it? The end of Romans 8, you have such a wonderful list of questions and such a wonderful and glorious answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that true? How can Paul say that? Well, he can say it because of God's eternal purpose. That's the whole idea in Romans 8. So the Lord help the wit of those poor people who don't believe in eternal election. Everything depends on the eternal purpose of God. But he can also say it because in that purpose, God has united his people to Christ. We are in Christ. How can Christ be separated from himself? How can his head be separated from his body? How can Christ live for all eternity in heaven with a truncated body, with a disabled body, with a wounded body, with some of the limbs cut off? It can't be. We are one with Christ. And because of that oneness with him, we not only live in him. Colossians 1:27, he is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Do you realize that? If you're saved, it's not just a wee bit of religion you've got. It's not just joining a church that you've got. Man, if that's all you've got, you're of all men most miserable. But Christ in you. The living Christ. The Christ who conquered Satan. The Christ of almighty power. That's why Paul could say, we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. How does the Lord Jesus describe his own people? From the throne of heaven. Speaking to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 at the end of each of the seven epistles, he says that he's writing to him that overcometh. The overcomer is not an elite among the people of God. The overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 are the people of God. They are God's people. That's his description. Why? Because you're in Christ. And Christ has conquered all Satan's wiles and wickedness. That leads me to say, finally, that having done so, the Lord Jesus Christ at once set about consolidating his victory by pressing the battle against Satan's strongholds. As we read in verse 14 of Luke 4, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and then he started his mighty ministry there among the people. Let me remind you of a couple of verses that we have been mentioning earlier in these studies. First, in Luke 11, verse 21 and 22. We have that great statement of the Lord Jesus, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace,
his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Who's the strong man armed? That's Satan. What were the goods kept in his palace? You and I. Poor, trussed up sinners, held captive by the devil in his stronghold. Who is the stronger than the strong man? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he done? He has come upon Satan. He has overcome Satan. He has taken from him all his armor. You know, that's why I get very, very upset with the way an awful lot of preachers preach. So much utter, absolute, ungodly drivel preached from evangelical pulpits. If it weren't so serious, it would be funny. The devil's boasting up. He has all this power. He has all this armor. Now, I know Satan is still allowed by God to work. He's not yet bound. He's not yet in chains. We see him working all around us. But I'm sick, sore, and tired of preachers sending Christians home dead scared to look out of their eyes because of what Satan has the power to do. And they never see what Christ has the power to do. There was a preacher came visiting Greenville. Oh, sorry, I mixed him up with another. This was in Northern Ireland, actually. The name of this English evangelist actually would be very well known. Don't come asking me, because I'm not going to tell you. I'm not here to attack him in person. I'm attacking what he said. But he got carried away with all that God wanted to do, and Satan wouldn't let him. And finally he threw up his hands, and waving his hands to heaven, he cried, "Poor God! Poor God! Poor God!" What a poor idiot the preacher was. I don't serve any poor God. And I don't serve any poor Savior. He is the mighty Christ. He is the almighty Christ. And what did he do? He took Satan's armor from him. And he divided his spoils. He defeated him and he despoiled him. Here's another text we have mentioned during the week, Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. Good text to know. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Now there's a big text. So much to say in that text, I'm afraid even to start. Look. People who are the prey of the devil, shall they ever be taken out of his hand? Can the captives ever be delivered? Can they? The gospel has a resounding answer. It is the power of God. The power of God. I don't want to push the analogy too far. But the word power is the word that we have transliterated into English, and we call it dynamite. Now, I don't want you to think that the New Testament
Greek text says it's the dynamite of God. But it'll give you an idea. We took that word power and we made it dynamite. Why? Because it is so explosively powerful. It can take the hard things and smash them to bits. The power of the gospel is for salvation. That's what it's for. The power of the gospel is specifically for saving men. My, there's mercy, there's grace. The God of almighty power who could take sinners and crush them, send them to the deepest hell, and so righteous is He, so justified in doing so, that if He dropped us all into hell, from the depths of hell, we would have to lift our eyes and say, "My God, Thou art righteous. This is what I deserve." But God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God sent His Son into the world on a mission of mercy. God sent His Son who could come to damn us, to deliver us. Many, many years ago, a couple of students from the Moody Bible Institute were going through Chicago. And they found a well-known skeptic there who was proving to a great crowd, "There is no God. There is no God." He said, "I will prove it to you. I am going to challenge God. If you are God, strike me dead. I challenge you to kill me." A few minutes went past, and he laughed and he said, "There you are. If there was any God, He couldn't take a challenge like that. I'd be dead by now. There is no God." One of the young students said, "Sir, may I speak?" He got up, he said to the men and women gathered, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, as I was walking across town today, I went through a very poor section of the city, and I found a little street urchin with neither in him nor on him. This student was about 6 feet or so tall. He said, "This little fellow came up to me in his rags and his dirt, and he said, 'Mister, put your hands up and fight.' I didn't want to fight that wee fella. I put my hand out to him. I said, 'Son, have you eaten today?' 'Mister, put your hands up and fight. If you're a man, fight me.' He said, 'But son, I don't want to fight you. I'd rather feed you. You come with me. I'll take you to a restaurant. I'll clothe you, I'll feed you.' And he said, spitting out his hatred, he backed away and he was cursing me. I wasn't man enough to fight him. And he went away hungry and naked. And lo and behold, I come here and I find another little boy. He's shaking his fist in the face of a holy God, and he's saying, 'If you're big enough, fight me.' But all the time, the God who could slay him with a word sent His Son to save him. That's the purpose of the gospel. And it has power to do it.
Take the ministry of the Lord Jesus.
He encountered iniquity, impenitence, ignorance, and demon possession. Against all of which, what did he say? Just his word. Just his word. An incisive, instructive, imperative word. And through that word from the lips of the Savior, he loosed his mighty power. He commanded blind eyes and they saw, deaf ears and they were open to hear. He commanded the lame to walk and the dead to get out of their grief. At his word, those who were bound were set free. Those who were possessed of Satan and his legion were set at rest.
One of my favorite texts in the New Testament is found in the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where you read of the man possessed of the legion of devils. He could not be tamed or bound, and yet at one word from the Savior he was delivered. And when the people came out to see, they found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. You know, those are the three things the Lord Jesus does for every sinner. He gives him rest. He gives him righteousness, the clothing of his own righteous garment, and a right mind.
That's the power of Christ. At his word, the guilty were pardoned and they were reconciled to God. And did you ever stop to think when the Lord Jesus went up to the cross, what did he go to do? He went to complete Satan's defeat forever. Colossians 2 verse 15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross devastated the kingdom of Satan. And thank God Christ continued to devastate Satan through his apostles. Do you remember what happened when they went to Samaria? According to Acts 8 verse 7, in Samaria unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Wherever the apostles went, they went in the power of God. And they were continuing the power of the gospel and the rout of the devil. It's great to read the New Testament and see some of the trophies of grace. You think of the Philippian jailer, a heathen, instantaneously saved. Think of Saul of Tarsus. I think in many ways the greatest case of conversion in the entire New Testament era, maybe in any other era. Saul of Tarsus, full of venom, spite, hatred against Christ. Saul of Tarsus, who had stood by unconcerned, holding the coats of the people who were murdering Stephen, unconcerned at least until he looked into the face of the dying martyr, his eyes uplifted to heaven, and he heard the voice from Stephen that was the very same as the voice from the cross, asking God to forgive his murderers. Saul of Tarsus never got over that day. Oh, he went on yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, but God was starting to work. That glorious day, as he was going along the road to Damascus, above the brightness of the noonday sun, there came the transcendent glory of Christ upon him, knocked him to the ground from his horse, blinded him physically for a while, but illuminated him forever in his soul. That's what God did. They're still doing the same. This is what I want us to take from this conference. We have a Savior who is continuing to defeat Satan. Now let's get a bit of Christian victory in us. Let the Free Presbyterian Church believe God. Let us start praying through on the basis of the promises of God, that God means what he says and says what he means. You know, the promises of God in prayer are so simple that we stumble over them. And I include me here. We try to make ifs and buts and way outs and all the rest of it when God has not put any of them there. There are simple promises for us to take in prayer. And if only we will take God at His word and go out and give out the gospel, we'll prove it's the power of God. I should sit down now and let Stanley Barnes come. For he knows more about this. He had a book, he said, I remind him publicly, he said he was going to let me have his copy. But he's a book lover. But he said he was reading this story of a seaman who lived in Sydney, Australia. And he made it his habit, when he met people, to ask them, if you died today, where would you be in eternity? To cut a long story short, 12,000 miles away in England, was a great preacher called Francis Dixon. And Dixon tested meetings as to how people were saved. And he soon found out people who could save through that man's ministry. If you want to know how many, ask Stanley. But the number ran to a colossal number of people. When they contacted the man, he just broke down in tears. Said, I thought my life had been in vain. I'd seen nothing done. Multitudes had been saved through one man. One man who took the gospel. I forget the year in the 1970s. I preached a message in Ballymoney on witnessing. A girl coming to the church, she came to me after the service. She said, do you have, I can't remember if it was 10 or 25 copies of Christ as the Answer? She says, for God has spoken to me this morning. I have not used my position to speak a word for Christ. She went to the high school in Ballymoney, continued her job as a music teacher, but this time, when she had opportunity, she started to tell young people about Christ. Now, the people say, well, you get chaff there. But listen anyway. God knows the wheat from the chaff. I'm sure there was chaff. You never had a harvest yet without chaff. The next 2 years plus in that school, over 300 young people professed faith in Christ. I remember being invited up to the school to go and talk to the headmaster, who was not a Christian, not a saved man, an Anglican. They said to me, the atmosphere in this school is utterly and completely changed. There is a reverence even when I get up for assembly. For many, many months, every day, at break time, at lunchtime, 50 young people at a time would have been meeting in a state school for a prayer meeting. Why? Because somebody stopped making excuses and said, I will believe God and obey Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is still saving sinners. It's time in our churches we began a
again, and I mean in Northern Ireland, and I mean in America, and in Canada, and wherever else, that we began to get serious about giving out the gospel in the assurance that it is the power of God for salvation. Can you think of anything better to tell sinners? If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, maybe you're bound by Satan. Your habits bind you. Your pride binds you. Your lusts bind you. The world binds you. You're afraid even to think of God and His grace and His saving power in Christ. You're so bound. Let me tell you, there's mighty power in this gospel. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 146, the Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord looseth the prisoners. I think it was 8 years ago. I think it was 1993. I had the heartbreaking experience of standing at the open grave of my younger brother. As I stood there, two men came up to me. They would say they were men of the world. They knew the world. They loved the world. One of them, my brother, is a prison officer, had met in prison. Tried to straighten them out a little, but these were rough, tough men. Standing there at that open grave, they said, if you get a minute, would you come and speak to us and tell us about salvation? Not very often you get that, but that's what happened. Those two men are both saved today. One of them was saved soon afterwards and was going on well with God. The other was saved just 4 weeks ago. After the darkness of some of the most terrible trials that a man may be asked to go through, the problems are not yet solved. The answers are not yet clear in all the ramifications of his problems. My sister was telling me just today, he was up talking to her, and he said, I can't believe what God has done for me in these last 4 weeks. Just what God has done for me. And I can trust him. All these other things. If you're not saved, I want to tell you not of a Christ who can help you, but of a Christ who can save you. Of a Christ who can keep you and who will present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins, because Christ, who was tempted, is utterly triumphant. Oh, make sure you come to know Him. Because let me tell you, He's returning to this old world. And He's returning as the Word of God in Revelation tells me that when that happens, He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. The devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever. In other words, when Jesus comes, He will let the whole universe see the ultimate expression of His victory over Satan. Any of you who stay serving Satan, you're on the losing side. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. The battle's won. Christ is triumphant. There's hope for you.
strength for the weakest, deliverance for the captive. I leave with you as I close this convention the words of our Savior to Saul of Tarsus when he saved him and commissioned him. He said he sent them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. I'm sending you to do this work. I hope that in God sending me to Ballymena this week, it will be to see some of you who have come in blind, go out seeing, come in bound, go out free, come in guilty, go out forgiven, who have come in turmoil, go out in the serenity of divine peace. I hope that will be your testimony. Don't waste a minute. But oh, come and welcome to Jesus. Come and welcome to Jesus, who is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And if you've already come, then go and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Go and tell it. And if only we will go and tell it, God will bless it. And the tried but triumphant Savior will see of the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. May God bless His Word to our hearts, and may He make His blessed Son precious to us everyone.